We turn to our reading for this morning, and if there's a pew Bible nearby, please feel free to take it up and follow the reading with us. We'll be returning to it later on in the service to look at parts of it in a bit more detail. Matthew chapter 7, from verse 13 to verse 23. Matthew 7, 13 to 23. The next two little bits in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Amen, and may God bless to us the reading of his word. Speaks of two trees also, two kinds of people. The Sermon on the Mount is drawing to a close. If you, sometime at home, read out loud Matthew chapters 5, 6 and 7, it won't take you very long. We will, by the time that we've finished, God willing, the end of next week, we will have taken 20 services to do the Sermon on the Mount. But then we seek to understand it. We seek to go a little beneath the text and understand it more in the way that it was originally given. We seek not only to try and understand it, but we seek to apply it to our lives, and that takes time. By this stage in the Sermon on the Mount, a sermon which had begun as a piece of teaching for disciples. A sermon which had begun with Jesus sitting down in that authoritative teaching position for a rabbi, with just his disciples gathered round him on the hillside, had changed in its nature. Because we read the very last two verses of the chapter, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. Bit by bit, drawn in, sitting down with the disciples, listening with the disciples, was the crowd, eavesdropping, curious, spellbound, wanting to know more, wanting to hear more from this maverick rabbi, wanting to understand more, hungry for the truth that he was teaching, with rapt attention, hanging on every word that this teacher who taught with authority and this teacher who taught about the love of God had to say. And so as we draw towards the close of the sermon, we see Jesus beginning to put a question to the people. It's not just, do you understand what I'm saying? It's not simply, do you gather the niceties of the point I've just made? What he's saying is, will you take it or won't you? Will you follow me or won't you? As the Sermon on the Mount draws to a close, Jesus begins to lay upon those who are listening, the disciples and the crowds, the question of choosing, of deciding, Now, from verse 15 to verse 23 of what we read about the tree and its fruit and the false prophets coming in sheep's clothing, Jesus is describing two kinds of people. In particular, he is describing two kinds of people who would have some kind of authority or leadership within the church, within those who are God's people. Those who would be claiming to do something on behalf of God for a lot of other people. The prophets, those who are coming to teach, those who are coming supposedly with God's word to the people, do this, don't do that. And Jesus is telling the crowds, as well as the disciples, suspend judgment on those people. Don't just listen to the nicest new thing you've just heard. Don't suddenly, when you're in the religious sphere, so to speak, suspend all those critical faculties that you work with day by day. Jesus doesn't want people, when they are thinking about him and when they are listening to what is being said about God and about how to live a godly life, he doesn't want people just to sit back and descend into this sort of fog of uncritical acceptance. And whatever they say, fine, it must be right. Think. And most of all, watch. Watch carefully what these people actually do. Never mind what they say. Never mind how plausible they sound, how well reasoned their arguments, how honeyed their speech. Watch them. Watch them. And if they are genuine, then their deeds, their fruit, will show that genuineness. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. Not everyone who says, we did this for you, we did that in your name, we did the other in your name, is genuine. Jesus gives, if you like, the touchstone of what is genuine, of what is really good, of that fruit in a person's life, which is the hallmark of them being the authentic, real person, the authentic Christian. He says in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father, which is in heaven, who is in heaven. Now, when Jesus says the will of my Father, immediately our minds might start scurrying to this activity or that activity. What does it mean to do the will of God? Does it mean going to this place and not doing that and reading the other and all the rest of it? What activity does he have in mind when he says, doing the will of my Father? That's something just to do with our culture. That's to do with the kind of people that the world around has made us into. That kind of automatic activism. Right, what do you want me to do? What is your will? Show me it, and I'll do it. But when Jesus speaks about doing the will of his Father, he has something different in mind. He was quizzed about what he meant about doing the will of his Father. He was quizzed about it by those who were sympathetic to him, not by the Pharisees and the scribes and the rabbis. And we read about that in John chapter 6. The question comes in verse 28. Then they asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? It's our problem, it was theirs. What do we have to do? Just tell me what it is and I'll do it. What do we have to do? And Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. He doesn't ask them to go and do something to earn God's favor and acceptance. He doesn't ask them to go and dig wells. Doesn't ask them to go and take food round to a neighbour. Doesn't ask them to go and stand up in the marketplace and preach. Doesn't even ask them to go to church. He says the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. What is the will of my Father who is in heaven that we read of in verse 21? To believe in the one he has sent. What is the touchstone that tells us whether Christianity that is professed by a person is genuine or false, authentic or a sham? Something deeply personal and real, or just a mask that is being worn? What's the touchstone? Do they really believe in the one whom God has sent? Do they really believe that this Jesus is their Lord and their Savior? Do they really believe that He is the way, the truth, and the life? Do they really believe it? Is that a belief which makes a difference to the way they live, to their speech, to their humor, to their kindness, to how easy they are to get on with? There is that which presents itself as Christianity. That which presents itself as being done, yes, in the name of the Christian religion. And Jesus is warning his disciples and the crowd right at the very outset of his ministry, because the Sermon on the Mount comes very early in his ministry. Think, watch. There is such a thing as a counterfeit, as a sham. There is such a thing as a religion which has the right words, but not that engine of belief driving it. But it's on verses 13 and 14 that I want us to dwell a little more today. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. A choice has to be made. A decision has to be taken. A decision which not only has to be taken, but then acted upon. A decision which is going to affect all of life, all of living. Now, the fact that Jesus himself starts to make the crowd think about deciding is something which today we may find difficult to live with. Because one of the great sort of cultural trends that has been woven into Western thinking, whether at an intellectual kind of academic level, or whether it's filtered down right throughout society, is something which goes under the name of tolerance. Of being broad-minded and open-minded, of seeing every side of every argument, and remaining fundamentally uncommitted. Now, intolerance is neither right nor wrong. It depends on what you are not tolerating. Ditto tolerance. It's neither right nor wrong in itself. It depends on what you are tolerating. It is wrong to tolerate evil. It is right to tolerate somebody else's failings and be patient with them. It is wrong to be intolerant of somebody else's different opinion about something that really is a matter of opinion. But equally, it's wrong to be tolerant about truth, to be the kind of person who sweeps aside differences between truth or falsity. But our culture teaches us the kind of general, easy tolerance. Our culture teaches us to try and look at everything from every point and not to choose, not to become committed one side or another, but to sit on the fence. Jesus knew there was no fence to sit on. There really isn't a median line. Either there is one gate or there is the other. Either there is a narrow gate or a wide one. There is either the broad way to walk on or the restricted way to walk on, that narrow way. Either there is the destination of destruction or the destination of life. Either you're going to be one of the crowd or you're going to be one of the few, a disciple. No fence to sit on. You're walking on through life and the two gates are approaching you and you have to choose. Escape is not on. Ambivalence is impossible. It's one gate or another. And Jesus urges those who are listening, enter through the narrow gate. What is the gate? What is the entry onto this road that is the Christian life? It is one of the most difficult things for any human being. In fact, it's something which we find of ourselves impossible. The narrow gate is the gate called repentance. The narrow gate has, if you like, just change the imagery a little, has a very low lintel which requires us to stoop. And we cannot rush through it, we have to go through it very deliberately. We do not accidentally get swept through it with a crowd, for it is a narrow gate and you have to go through it one at a time like a turnstile, and you have to bow your head. Because the gate involves saying to God, I've done wrong and I need your forgiveness. The gate involves saying to God, I don't just need your forgiveness, I need your help not to do it again. It is a narrow gate. It is a difficult one to go through. But Jesus urges us through it. He stands at the other side, calling us through. Come on, enter. You need help? I'll give you help. You're afraid you're going to try and stand up tall because you want to walk through this with all your status and with all your ego intact? I'll help you bend. I'll help you bow your head. You want to hang on to those things that you know are wrong? I'll help you take the burden off your back. A narrow gate. And there's a wide one that many crowds go through with ease, a wide gate that says, oh, well, repentance doesn't matter, it's just a matter of pulling your socks up. Oh, there's a wide gate that loads and loads of people will go through saying, well, it's just a matter of being nice. It's just a matter of smiling and helping dogs across the road or old ladies or something like that. And it's just a question of being basically a good citizen. And not robbing banks and not murdering people and not doing anything very, very wrong. No. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road and there are lots of people on it that leads to destruction. There are two gates because there are two roads and there are two roads because there are two entirely different destinations. It is perhaps the thing that most taxes any minister of the gospel. Is he prepared to say, in these days, in these tolerant and affable days, in these days when everything is so upbeat, when the feel-good factor is so crucial, is a minister of the gospel prepared to say what the Bible says? That there is a road that leads to destruction. Jesus himself said it. And there is another road. And the other road leads to life. The other road leads to a life which is eternal. The other road leads to a life which is everlasting. The other road leads to a life which really is life. The other road leads to that abundance of life that Jesus said he came to give as a gift. There is another road that leads to such expansive human fulfillment. There is another road along which as we travel and when we reach a destination we become what we really were meant to be. We become what God has intended us to be from the very word go. there is a road which makes us truly human, properly human, as we walk along it, which takes us to that destination that Jesus called and the Bible calls heaven. Heaven. Eternal fellowship with God. Perfection. Don't have to think of sitting on clouds, twanging harps. That's a belittling and degrading caricature of what heaven will be like. And Jesus was clear. There would be many who would go through the wide gate and walk along this broad road. There would only be few who would go through the narrow gate. There would be many who would not want him as their guide, as their shepherd, as their leader. There will be many whose backs were too strong to bend. Many today, many individuals who are on this great broad track upon which many are wandering and rationalizing their lostness, telling themselves they are free and independent when all the time they are desperately wanting a map and a compass and somebody to show them the way to go. There are people in business and in commerce. There are people in industry. There are people in schools and in hospitals. There are friends of yours and friends of mine. There are people who look cool and they've got their act together and everything else is going fine for them. And deep inside, what they most want and what they most need is a map and a compass and a guide who will set them on the narrow way that leads to life. The question faces us. It faced the disciples, it faced the crowd. All the way through the Gospels, there was this tension between the disciples and the crowd, between those who were following Jesus and those who were spectating. The question was put to them, the question is put to us. Which gate? Which gate? Which road? Which destination? Who will be your guide? Now, Jesus wouldn't have said, enter through the narrow gate, if it wasn't possible for us to make the entry. He wouldn't have urged, even with that imperative, enter, enter. He wouldn't have urged if it was not within the grasp to enter. The decision is not somebody else's. The decision does not belong to society. The decision does not belong to our culture. The decision does not belong to the crowd that we are in. The decision belongs to me and to you. It's nobody else's. Nobody else can go through the narrow gate for you. Nobody else can walk that narrow way for you. Nobody else can sit in your seat in heaven for you. And would you want them to do it anyway, with you not there? Enter. Next week we look at the closing section, the wise and foolish builders, where Jesus presses home again the same point, the need to decide, the need to choose. We cannot sit on the fence. There isn't one. And only we can decide. Amen.